This is Dave Reagan speaking for Lamb and Lion Ministries. I greet you in the name of Jesus, our blessed hope, and I welcome you to this special cassette tape program called Morality in the White House. In Psalm 33, verse 12, we find these words, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." My grandfather on my dad's side was a wonderful man by the name of Papa Reagan. That's all I ever called him until the day he died, Papa Reagan. I loved him dearly. He was a dyed-in-the-wool Democrat. His dogmatic commitment to the Democratic Party was rooted in the suffering that he endured during the Great Depression, when he was forced to hold down two or three menial jobs at a time in order to feed his very large family. Since a Republican, Herbert Hoover, was president when the Depression began, my grandfather blamed the Republicans for that catastrophe. But he also blamed the Republicans for everything else he didn't like, including the bad weather. I remember sitting with him on his front porch shortly before he died, and we were kind of musing about things in general, and he leaned back in his rocking chair and said, "You know, Dave, this country is a mess." He says, "The nation is being taken over by homosexuals and feminists and minorities and labor unions." And he said, "You know what? We just need to elect more Democrats." Well, we had a wonderful relationship, but I must admit it was severely strained in 1972 when I decided to run for Congress as a Republican. It put him in an absolute state of shock. It was as if I had renounced the family religion. But we remained good friends, especially after the incumbent Democrat was reelected. In those days, I was about as partisan as my grandfather. I felt like the only hope for America was the Republican Party. But my heavy involvement in politics convinced me very quickly that politicians, regardless of party, usually cause more problems than they ever solve. I finally came to the realization that the only real hope for America is Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can truly change lives. He is the only one who can bring social justice. Our most earnest prayer should not be for the victory of any particular political party. Rather, we should be praying for God to raise up uncompromising spiritual leaders who will preach the word in the power of God's Spirit. We should be praying for God to send spiritual revival to our land, prompting widespread repentance and recommitment to the principles of God's word. Does that mean we should wash our hands of politics? Not at all. We are called by God's word to pray for our leaders and to be responsible citizens, paying our taxes and obeying the laws. We are also called to stand for righteousness. And to do that, we must speak out on the issues and support candidates who stand for morality and justice, regardless of their political affiliation. On this tape, I want to contrast the morality of the Clinton administration with the new Bush administration. But before I do, I want to provide some brief biblical insights concerning political leadership. The Bible says that God is the one who puts every political leader into office. The prophet Daniel put it this way: "He, God, removes kings and establishes kings." You'll find those words in Daniel 2:21. The Bible also indicates very strongly that God often gives a nation the kind of ruler it deserves. In Old Testament times, the northern nation of Israel was caught up in idolatry from the moment of its rebellious birth. Never in its 200-year history did it have a single king who was considered righteous in the eyes of God. The southern nation of Judah fared much better. The people rejected idolatry and gave their hearts to the one and only true God, and he responded by providing them with a long line of outstanding godly kings like Jehoshaphat, Uzziah, and Hezekiah. But when the people of Judah turned their backs on God, he attempted to discipline them by raising up the most cruel and evil king in their history, a man named Manasseh. He was a blasphemer who was involved in idolatry, astrology, witchcraft, and the sacrifice of babies. His reign lasted 55 years, longer than any other king of Judah. His evil forced the people to their knees. They began to cry out to God for mercy, and God responded in a peculiar way. He orchestrated the politics of Judah in such a way as to put Manasseh's 8-year-old grandson on the throne. The word says that when he was 16 years old, he began to seek the God of his father David. This young man's name was Josiah. And can you imagine, in the midst of all that terrible evil, he began to seek the God of his father David at age 16. He ordered that the temple be cleansed of all idols, and in the process, the priest discovered the Word of God. Think of that. They had lost the Word of God. It was behind some idol in some dark, dank corner. The king ordered the Word be proclaimed to all the people, and the result was the greatest spiritual revival in the nation's history. You can read about it in 2 Chronicles chapter 34. Now, like ancient Judah, America has been blessed with some great political leaders who operated with integrity. We have also had our share of scoundrels. In recent years, since the 1960s, our nation has become caught up in a culture war that was launched when a significant number of Americans decided to reject the Judeo-Christian principles that made this country great. As we have turned our back on God, our society has become engulfed in increasing flood of immorality and violence. And this societal chaos has been reflected in our presidential politics. One president was assassinated. Attempts were made on the lives of two others. One resigned from office in disgrace to avoid impeachment and conviction for serious crimes. Another was impeached, but not convicted. I want to look for a moment at our latest president, at President Clinton, and then I want to contrast his administration with the one that has just come into office. Let's look back for a moment at 1993, the first year that President Clinton was in office. I refer to it and think of it as the year of infamy. In 1993, I think God gave this rebellious nation the kind of leader we deserved, Bill Clinton. He proved to be a man whose lack of morality served as a mirror of a nation who had turned its back on God and committed itself to paganism. The very first year of his administration was certainly a year of infamy. On his third day in office, the president signed 5 revolutionary executive orders. Number 1, he lifted the ban on homosexuals in the military. Number 2, he lifted the ban on fetal tissue research. Number 3, he lifted the ban on abortion counseling in federally funded clinics. Number 4, he began the process of approving the importation of the abortion-inducing drug called RU486. And number 5, he provided funds for the first time for abortions in military hospitals overseas. That's the first 5 executive orders he issued, folks. In early February of that year, the president appointed Roberta Achenberg, an avowed lesbian activist, to a prominent position in the Department of Housing and Urban Development. A week later, the president lifted the restriction on the immigration of HIV-positive people into the United States. Fortunately, this action was quickly overruled by the Congress. The Congress also halted the president's effort to repeal the Hyde Amendment, which prohibits federal funding of abortions. In mid-April, the president appointed Jocelyn Elders as Surgeon General of the United States. She immediately announced, quote, "I tell every girl that when she goes out on a date, put a condom in her purse." Later, she told the Washington Times, and I quote, "We taught the teens what to do in the front seat of the car. Now it's time to teach them what to do in the back seat." In mid-April, the Defense Secretary, Les Aspin, ordered the Pentagon to lift the ban on women in combat, summarily discarding 217 years of military tradition and civility. The American people were not even asked for their opinions. In June, President Clinton made 2 more very controversial appointments. He nominated Ruth Bader Ginsburg to the Supreme Court. She was a radical liberal who had advocated such things as the legalization of prostitution and the lowering of the age of sexual consent to 12 years. The other incredible appointment was Christine Gebbe, a lesbian, to be the new AIDS czar. Can you imagine putting a lesbian in charge of the AIDS epidemic? She immediately attacked those in America who have a, quote, "Victorian attitude that represses sexual expression." In September of 1993, the Department of Justice filed a brief before the U.S. Supreme Court that attempted to redefine child pornography. Unbelievably, the position taken by Attorney General Janet Reno was that there should be no prosecution unless children are depicted engaging in sexual conduct. In other words, you can take pictures of little nude children and you can send those to each other and mail them out and charge money for them. It's okay as long as they're not engaged in an act of sexual conduct. In early November, homosexual and lesbian appointees within the Clinton administration held a, quote, coming out breakfast for the press. They announced that their original goal was to secure 5 gay appointees to the White House. But to that date, November 1993, they revealed that 22 had been appointed. The year ended with the president granting $13.2 million to Planned Parenthood for overseas family planning. And Surgeon General Jocelyn Elders called for the reduction of the nation's crime rate through the legalization of drugs. All this, of course, in the years following, all that I've said so far just happened in the first year. And all of this was followed by Travelgate, Whitewatergate, Monicagate, Chinagate, and the impeachment process. And let's not forget the president's 2 vetoes of bills outlawing partial birth abortion and his proclamation in June 1999 declaring the month to be Gay Pride Month. Incredibly, in that proclamation, he called for Americans to celebrate homosexuality. And then, to add insult to injury, when the 8 painful and embarrassing years were over, the president exited the same way he came in, with enormous scandal. He pardoned notorious criminals, and he and his staff vandalized the White House and looted Air Force One. I have here a news release in front of me concerning the trashing of the White House, one of the national monuments of the United States. When the Bush people moved in, they found that phone lines had been cut, many of them rendering them inoperable. They found that voice messages on answering machines had been changed to obscene scatological greetings. One Bush staffer had his grandmother call from the Midwest, and she was horrified by what she heard when she got the answering machine. Many other phone lines were misdirected to other government offices. Desks were found turned completely upside down. Trash was scattered everywhere. Computer printers were filled that had blank paper in them. They discovered the paper was interspersed with horrible pornographic pictures, photographs, and obscene slogans that were found when the paper was run off in the computer. The W keys were pried off of more than 40 keyboards. Some were glued on the walls with super glue. Others were simply thrown away. Filing cabinets were glued shut. The vice president's office in the old executive building was found in a complete shambles. And lewd magic marker graffiti was found on one office hallway. When the Air Force One was loaned to the Clintons for their final flight from Washington, D.C. to New York, they discovered when it was returned that it had been stripped bare by the president and his staff. All the plane's porcelain china, silverware, salt and pepper shakers, blankets, pillowcases, anything with the presidential seal on it was taken. It's incredible. Absolutely incredible. But what was even worse was the way the president left his office in such shame regarding the pardoning of criminals. Usually presidential pardons are used to grant a pardon to someone who's been convicted of a crime, who has served their time, who has served paid their debt to society, and then they're granted a pardon to wipe their record clear, to give them voting rights and so forth. But not with Bill Clinton. Bill Clinton incredibly issued 140 pardons, 140 on his last day in office, and some of them were notorious criminals. He granted a pardon to Susan MacDougall, who went to prison rather than obey a perfectly legal order to answer questions before a grand jury about her financial dealings with Bill Clinton. So she was paid off for keeping her mouth shut. Roger Clinton, the president's brother, a small-time cocaine dealer, was pardoned. John Deutsch, the CIA director who put national security secrets on his unsecured home computer, was pardoned. He hadn't even been charged yet with a crime. Henry Cisneros, who lied to the FBI during his background check to become Clinton's housing secretary, had his conviction erased. The 27-month prison sentence of Ronald Blackley, who made false statements about outside income he got as an aide to Clinton's first agricultural secretary, his sentence was commuted. The most controversial of all was Mark Rich. This caused enormous shock, not only among Republicans, but Democrats and Americans at large. He's a fabulously wealthy financier who was indicted in 1983 for creating the biggest tax evasion scam in U.S. history. He escaped to Switzerland. They refused to extradite him. He's lived there ever since. Rich was pardoned by the president. Pardoned. And it just so happens that his ex-wife had donated hundreds of thousands of dollars to the Democratic Party and to Hillary Clinton's Senate campaign. The Washington Post, a paper that backed Clinton all the way, said the pardon was indefensible. The New York Times described it as a shocking abuse of presidential power and a reminder why George W. Bush's vow to restore integrity to the Oval Office resonates with millions of Americans who otherwise disagree with the new president's politics. President Clinton also granted a pardon to Congressman Mel Reynolds. This was probably one of the most undeserved pardons of all. Congressman Mel Quiddens, Reynolds is an old buddy of Clinton's, one that he often spent a lot of time with, one that he often went jogging with. It just, as one columnist put it, there was no contribution here, no grant of furniture. It was just a heartfelt gesture of sympathy from one big creep to another. That's the way Michelle Malkin put it in her column. Clinton ordered Reynolds released from federal prison and commuted the remaining 2 years of his term. And folks, this man, a former congressman, was convicted in 1997 on 15 charges of bank fraud, wire fraud, lying to the Federal Election Commission. He had also been convicted in 1995 by an Illinois jury on 2 counts of solicitation of child pornography, 3 counts of criminal sexual assault, 3 counts of aggravated criminal sexual abuse, and 4 counts of obstruction of justice. Reynolds and Clinton, who jogged and made campaign appearances together, share much in common. Both were Southern Democrats. Both were Rhodes Scholars. Both were manipulative, vengeful, voracious. Both abused their offices, humiliated their families and their constituents, and lied repeatedly under oath. Both blamed Republicans, the media, and their victims for their sordid downfalls. And both shared the Reverend Jesse Jackson as a spiritual counselor. And neither, to this day, has ever shown an ounce of true remorse for his behavior. Well, that's a brief survey of 8 embarrassing years of the Clinton administration. Let's look now to another year, the year 2001, this year, a year in contrast to that 1993 year of infamy. But before we do so, let's consider a very important verse in the Bible that I have quoted many times. It's in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, where it says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land." That, my friends, is a formula for national revival. What does it say we have to do? It says the people who are called by God's name, not all the people in the land, just those who are called by God's name, just those who are Christians, if they will humble themselves, if they will pray, if they will seek the face of God, if they will turn from their wicked ways, because we're part of the problem, folks. Yes, those of us who are called by Christ's name, we're part of the problem. We are the ones who are participating in these sins of the nation. Keep in mind that if professing Christians would stop going to R-rated movies, Hollywood wouldn't have much of an audience. If professing Christians would stop getting abortions, the abortion mills would probably have to close down. If professing Christians would stop buying pornography, the pornographers would be in big trouble. If professing Christians would stop buying lottery tickets, the lotteries would have to close down. We are part of the problem, either directly or indirectly, by refusing to speak out on what's going on in our society. So again, it says, if those who are called by God's name will humble themselves, pray, seek God's face, and turn from their wicked ways, repent, then God will hear from heaven, and he will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Just as in ancient Judah, people were driven to their knees by that evil king Manasseh, and God responded by providing them with that wonderful revival king Josiah, I believe that what's happened over the last 8 years is that millions of Christians across this nation have cried out to God for deliverance, deliverance from the immorality, the gross immorality of the Clinton administration. I believe God heard those prayers. I believe God answered those prayers in a miraculous way. Stop and think about it for a moment. There is no reason in the world why George Bush should have been elected. After all, Clinton has been blessed with the greatest prosperity, his administration with the greatest prosperity in the history of America. Normally, throughout all of American history, when there has been an election in the height of prosperity and peace, there has never been a change of horses. And yet, the American people, narrowly yes, closely yes, voted to change. I think a lot of people, as this columnist said, who didn't even agree with President Bush on some of his policies, voted because they were so fed up with the immorality of the Clinton administration. And so in 2001, God has responded, I believe, to the prayers of many Christians by delivering our nation from morally depraved leadership. The Lord has graciously provided us with a leader who is committed to Christian principles, George W. Bush. His first actions in office sent a strong message that a new day had arrived. Think back now for a moment to 1993 and those five horrible executive orders that President Clinton issued. Lifting the ban on homosexuals in the military, lifting the ban on fetal tissue research, lifting the ban on abortion counseling in federally funded clinics, beginning the process of importing the abortion drug RU486 and providing funds for abortions in military hospitals. Think about the contrast now to Bush. President Bush issued an executive order on his first day in office, rescinding all U.S. funding of organizations that promote abortions on the international scene. That took a lot of money away from Planned Parenthood and others who were doing that internationally. We were not funding them locally, but internationally. That was President Bush's first executive order. Then he followed up this sweeping order with an initiative designed to allow federal funding to faith-based organizations that provide social welfare services. That would be to ministries that provide services to the homeless, to drunks, to drug addicts, to churches that provide those kind of social services, federal funding to be provided to them. He then issued a proclamation calling for a national day of prayer and thanksgiving, in which he made the following request: I ask Americans to bow our heads in humility before our Heavenly Father to ask His guidance upon our nation and its leaders in every level of government. Wow. Quite a difference between two administrations, one in 1993 and the other one in 2001. In his inaugural address, President Bush reminded the nation that we are guided by a power larger than ourselves who creates us equal in His image. He then spoke of the importance of faith-based organizations. He said, church and charity, synagogue and mosque lend our communities their humanity, and they will have an honored place in our plans, and in our laws. He concluded by referring to God as history's author who fills time and eternity with His purpose. When President Bush met with his White House staff for their swearing-in ceremony, the president said, I expect every member of this administration to stay well within the boundaries that define legal and ethical conduct. This means avoiding even the appearance of problems. No one in the White House should be afraid to confront the people they work for ethical concerns. And no one should hesitate to confront me as well. We are accountable to one another, and we are accountable to the American people. I want it said of us at the end of our service that promises made were promises kept. Is all this for real? Is Bush's faith authentic? Does he refer to God in sincerity? Or is he simply tipping his hat to deity as a political gesture? Time, of course, will tell the story. But I, for one, believe Bush is very sincere. Much of my opinion is based upon a remarkable statement of faith that he wrote and issued during his campaign. In that statement, Bush acknowledged that before 1983, he was a cultural Christian who simply attended church out of a sense of duty. The turning point came when his father invited Billy Graham to spend a weekend with the Bush family at their retreat home in Maine. That was in 1983. One evening, the whole family gathered in the den and spent several hours asking Graham questions. Bush writes, quote, "What he said sparked a change in my heart." The next day, George W. sought out Graham for some personal time together. The result was life transforming. And I do mean life transforming. Here's what President Bush wrote about that life-transforming encounter. And I quote, "Reverend Graham planted a mustard seed in my soul, a seed that grew over the next year. He led me to the path, and I began walking. It was the beginning of a change in my life. I had always been a religious person, had regularly attended church, even taught a Sunday school class, and served as an altar boy. But that weekend, my faith took on a new meaning. It was the beginning of a new walk where I would commit my heart to Jesus Christ. I was humbled to learn that God sent His Son to die for a sinner like me. I was comforted to know that through the Son, I could find God's amazing grace." Well, my friends, that was 1983 when the transformation began in the life of George Bush. The transformation from being simply a cultural Christian who participated in church because it was part of his culture, to becoming a committed disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's really amazing to read this statement of his as to what happened next, because when you do, you can begin to see God's hand in it very, very clearly, and how God was orchestrating all this to prepare George Bush for his election as President of the United States. After his life-transforming conversation with Billy Graham on that fateful weekend in Maine in 1983, George Bush and his family immediately returned home to Midland, Texas. When they returned home, Bush's closest friend, Don Evans, the man who now serves as Secretary of Commerce, called him and said, "George, I think it's time you got involved in a Bible study." Don Evans was an evangelical Christian, and he wanted his best friend to come to know the Lord as well as he did. So he talked George into joining a men's Bible study group, and they began to meet weekly. It was men's Bible study fellowship, where 150 men would get together, and there would be a lesson presented, then they would break up in groups and study the lesson in detail, right out of the Bible. As he got involved in this, Bush writes in his spiritual autobiography, quote, "My interest in the Bible grew stronger and stronger, and the words became clearer and more meaningful." The next step in Bush's spiritual journey occurred at his home church in Midland, First Methodist Church. He and his wife decided to participate in a James Dobson program for rearing children in a biblical manner. He writes, "As I studied and learned, Scripture took on a greater meaning, and I gained confidence and understanding in my faith." He then states that he began to focus on, quote, "the power of prayer." He started praying for guidance about all aspects of his life, and in the process, he says, he developed a new sense of humility. The final step in his spiritual awakening occurred in 1998 when he visited the nation of Israel. And something you won't believe, but is really true, is his host was Ariel Sharon, who has just been selected as the new Prime Minister of Israel. Here's how he described his visit to the Hill of the Beatitudes in Galilee. He wrote, "It was an overwhelming feeling to stand in the spot where the most famous speech in the history of the world was delivered, the spot where Jesus outlined the character and conduct of a believer and gave his disciples and the world the Beatitudes, the Golden Rule, and the Lord's Prayer." In summary, President Bush talked about the relevance of his faith to politics. He wrote, "Politics is a fickle business. Polls change. Today's friend is tomorrow's adversary. People lavish praise and attention. Many times it is genuine, sometimes it is not. So I build my life on a foundation that will not shift. My faith frees me. My faith frees me to put the problem of the moment in proper perspective. It frees me to make decisions that others might not like. It frees me to try to do the right thing, even though it may not poll well." Wow, what a statement from Bush's spiritual autobiography. Well, as I'm sure you can tell, I am delighted over the election of George Bush, not because he's Republican, but because he's an evangelical Christian who is committed to the principles of God's Word. I'm grateful to God for this blessing, but at the same time, I am realistic. A political leader can set a moral tone for his nation, but he cannot bring spiritual renewal and revival. That can occur only through the preaching of the Word of God. Also, the essence of politics is compromise. Things get done in government through deals. So don't expect too much of President Bush. He will be forced to make difficult compromises, many of which may be rather unpalatable to his conservative supporters. We need to keep in mind some other principles about leadership that I did not mention at the beginning of this program. One is found in Psalm 118, verse 8, where it says, "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in politicians." We're strongly advised that we had better not put our ultimate trust in politicians, but we had better put our ultimate trust in the Lord. And incidentally, Psalm 118, verse 8, which says, "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man," is the middle verse of the Bible. And I think it's there for a reason, that we had better trust in God and not put our ultimate trust in man. Another biblical principle about political leadership that we should keep in mind is the Bible makes it very clear that the moment a man is elevated to a position of political leadership, Satan moves him up on his hit list, and Satan comes against him, and Satan does everything he possibly can to corrupt him, to compromise him, because Satan is the prince of this world, and he wants to control every political leader on planet Earth. That's the reason that we're told in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that we are to pray earnestly for those who are in positions of power. Put President Bush on your prayer list and make certain that you are praying for him every day, praying that he will be a man of integrity. Even if he makes decisions you don't like, that he will make them on the basis of integrity, on the basis of what he considers to be right, and not on the basis of public opinion polls. One of the things that blessed me the most during the period of President Bush's inaugural was the church service they had in the Washington Cathedral the morning after his inaugural. I really did not personally get to see any of the inaugural activities because they occurred on a Saturday when I was traveling. I got back home late that night, and Sunday morning, for some reason, I woke up very early. I usually sleep late on Sunday because our church services don't begin till late, and I use that as a time to catch up on my rest. But I woke up early. So I went to the kitchen and made myself a cup of coffee and went in and sat down and flipped on the TV to see if I could get any news about the inaugural. And the television came on to a great scene of the Washington Cathedral packed to the rafters with people. It showed the president and his family sitting right down at the front. And on the stage were all these clerics dressed in all these regal robes. There were black people and white people and males and females and people from all different religions, Eastern Orthodox and Methodist, and you just name it, even a Jewish rabbi. And they were going through all this ritualistic rigmarole. One would get up and read a scripture, another would get up and read a prayer, another would get up and read another scripture, another one. It just went on and on. And finally, I got tired of it, and I thought, well, I'm going to find something else. And just as I was about to click, the moderator said, "And now we come to the time when we will have our sermon by Franklin Graham." The moment I heard that, I thought, hey, now, wait a minute. I think I'm going to see what this is all about. And so I started listening, my friends. I started listening to what Franklin Graham had to say. And I tell you, I started shouting hallelujah. And as I shouted hallelujah, my wife came in to see what was going on. And then she started shouting hallelujah and saying, "I just can't believe this." Franklin Graham gave a fantastic sermon to the president and to this nation. And I want to quote some of it for you here. It's not the entire sermon, but some of it. Listen to what he had to say. "Christ, whom the Bible speaks of as the source of all wisdom, said, 'What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what should a man give in exchange for his soul?' I believe this verse applies not only to individuals, but to nations as well. For a nation that loses its moral compass and its spiritual courage will grow old before its time. Even if we gain all of our material, social, and political objectives and yet lose our souls, Jesus said, what profit would it be? To God, one soul is worth more than the whole world. As I travel, I find a common thread, and that is that there is a sense of hopelessness, even in our own country, in spite of the tremendous economic success. There is a restlessness within the soul of America. Regardless of our technological and scientific achievements, we still face great social, political, and spiritual problems. As this new administration works together to lead this nation and our world to new heights of social justice, peace, and economic prosperity, you will also have the opportunity to once again ignite the soul of America by seeking the God of our fathers and the God of all history. In the Old Testament, God worked in a mighty way through the life of King David, the greatest king of Israel, and most likely in all of human history. God said that David was a man after his own heart. Throughout David's life, from the time he was a small boy tending his father's flocks, he inquired of the Lord what he should do. Regardless of whether the decision was great or small, David did not test the political winds of the day to see which direction he should go. David's only concern was to find the will of God for his life and then do it. God blessed him, and God blessed the nation of Israel because of David. The king united the country of Israel by inquiring of the Lord. Prayer should be a daily habit for everyone, whether elected officials or private citizens, whether before or after difficult experiences, whether in victory or in defeat. In an increasingly complex and dangerous world, we need to drop to our knees and acknowledge our dependence on God and ask Him to reveal His will just as King David did long ago. David was a man of action. He was decisive. He was a builder. He built Israel into a superpower of that day. David never took credit for himself. He was quick to give God all the glory and all the praise. In this first decade of the new millennium, many of you here today will have to make decisions of state perhaps greater than any of those made by your predecessors. May the life of King David, his prayers and praise to God, be a source of inspiration to you. Only a personal relationship with the living God can fill the moral vacuum that exists in the world today. It is God and God alone that can solve the crises in which we find ourselves, and He uses people to carry out His work. This is what Jesus told Nicodemus, one of the greatest Jewish political and religious leaders of his day. Nicodemus was a man of high morals, a man who believed in God. But you see, it wasn't enough. It's not enough just to be more, not enough just to believe in God. The Bible says in John 3 that you must be born again. From the beginning, we were born into the human family with the moral disease called sin. However, the good news is that we can be born into God's family. He will forgive our sin, and we can have victory over sin forever. This is the hope that the Bible speaks of, and God Himself will change us if we are willing to allow Him to do so. There is hope, folks. We can live in peace with ourselves and with our families and with our neighbors. We can have peace that passes all understanding within our communities and in our world. The Bible says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish but have everlasting life." I believe that God is calling us as individuals and as a nation today to repentance and faith in Him. To repent is to acknowledge our need of the great physician in our lives and to ask His forgiveness for our sins. To have faith is to accept His prescription for healing our souls found in His Son, Jesus Christ, and by faith receiving Him into our heart and trust Him as our Savior and follow Him as Lord. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by Me." On this solemn occasion, my prayer is that we will turn our hearts toward the living God as King David and our forefathers did long ago. We have gathered here today with renewed hope for America. This prayer service demonstrates our recognition and need for help from the Almighty. We affirm that we are indeed a free and independent people, but in a far more profound sense, we are a people that are totally dependent upon Almighty God. I pray that God will place His great hand of protection on each and every one, and especially upon you, Mr. President, and your family. May we as a nation again place our hope and trust in the Almighty God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Redeemer, and our friend. May God bless you, and may God bless America. Wow. What a sermon. He lifts up David as a model of presidential leadership, of political leadership, and says the key to David's leadership was his personal relationship with the Creator God. And then he shifts gears and says, if you want to have a personal relationship with God today, you must do it through Jesus Christ, the one and only begotten Son of God. He pulled no punches whatsoever. He made it as clear as he could be. No one there could walk away and say they did not hear the gospel. It wasn't politically correct, praise God. It was biblically correct. Just another indication that President Bush is serious about his spiritual commitment, that he would invite Franklin Graham to deliver such a wonderful sermon at the beginning of his new administration. Well, my friends, Psalm 33:12 says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And Proverbs 14, verse 34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to the people. God has given us a respite. God, in his mercy, has put a man of integrity in the White House. Let us pray for him. Whether you agree with his political policies or not, pray for him to continue to be a man of integrity, a man who will return respect to the highest office of our land, and a man who will set the moral tone for spiritual revival in this land. And then pray, as you've never prayed before, for God to raise up spiritual leaders who are committed to the Word of God, committed to Jesus Christ, committed to preaching the Word in an uncompromised manner. And let us pray for great spiritual revival to break out in America, even as it did in the times of King Josiah in the nation of Judah. Pray for revival. Pray that millions will be brought into the kingdom before it is too late. This program has been produced by Lamb and Lion Ministries. If you would like to get a catalog of our tapes and publications, you can do so by calling 1-800-705-8316. That's 1-800-705-8316. Thank you. God bless you. And remember, look up, for our redemption is drawing near. Theme music on this tape has been taken from an album entitled Praise Strings 11, produced by Maranatha Music.